Yeah. This year's been hard. But before getting into my sermon, I'd like to share a little bit about how God has encouraged me. The little star I got was encouragement, so I was like, oh, this is good. Over the past year, my 3-year-old niece Liv's health has deteriorated, which has made me sad. When I went to visit my mom for Thanksgiving, she told me that Liv wasn't sleeping well, and that when Liv spends the night at my mom's, she'd usually get up at 5 a.m. 5 a.m. is a heartbreaking time for me if you're not going to go fishing. And my mom told me that she and my niece would sit together in the dark living room and watch my mom's electric fireplace. For whatever reason, that image scared me. Thinking about my niece's health is scary. I'm not sure if you guys have thoughts that just scare you because they're sad. A few weeks later, I was having trouble sleeping too, and so I prayed. And I thought about that image. My mom holding my niece in a dark room with the electric fireplace on. And I thought about two verses in John. In him was life, and that life was light to all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. My niece's name means life, which I think is pretty neat. As I thought about that scary image, I felt peace. I thought, even in the midst of all the brokenness and darkness, there is still light. I didn't get emotional when I practiced this. This is all your fault for being present. My niece knows that my mom and my sister love her. Whenever you see my niece, she oozes life and light. She can't see really good, and so she gets really close, like that close, and just says, hi, and beams a smile. I want you to know that even in the darkness, there is light. God is close. God loves us, and he is as close to each of us as a grandma holding their granddaughter on her lap. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Our passage today has some scary text. John the Baptist says some scary things. But if we spend time with those words, we'll find that they are making room for life. Those scary things prepare the way of Jesus. Before diving into that particular text, I want to introduce Luke, since we're going to be making our way through that gospel until Easter. Luke's gospel has a few distinctives to be on the lookout for. It's kind of a road trip story. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem for most of the book. Luke includes more stories about misfits and outcasts than the other gospels, and he focuses more on parables. I'm looking forward to this sermon series because of Jesus' stories. Jesus' stories are my comfort food. When I get freaked out about my doubts and all the darkness and heaviness in the world and my life, it's nice to hear the stories I've been listening to my whole life. There is something about Jesus in these stories that gives me peace. Today we are starting with chapter 3, which seems the third most likely place to start. But the first two chapters are essentially origin stories for John and Jesus. Chapter 3 is where the main plot starts cooking. Thanks for laughing. Jenny did not laugh at that joke when I this morning. She said, huh. (Clears throat) We won't be able to cover as much as I'd like today, so it'll be a scenic tour through chapter 3. We will focus on two things, John's message and ministry, and then Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3 starts with name-dropping a bunch of bigwigs. Emperors, governors, royals, and priests. And then transitions with a touch of irony in verse 2, the word of God came to John. The word of God, which sets into motion the events that will shape the world, didn't come to those powerful people. It came to an odd man in the wilderness who ate bugs. In all the Gospels, John the Baptist is a really big deal. He's a big deal because it's been a while since God's covenant people had heard from a prophet. There's been a silent period, and it wasn't a particularly happy quiet. Things weren't going well for Abraham's descendants. There's a desperation to hear from God and for God to start his redemption. And then John the Baptist shows up, rocking a camel skin ensemble in the wilderness. These details would not have been lost on a people longing to hear from God. John's clothes are a throwback to Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who had a certain flair for irritating the powerful people in Israel. Like John, Elijah was kind of a loner who spent a lot of time in the wilderness and had a way of making powerful people mad. So, after a long and not so fun silence, a prophet type shows up, and people are super interested in what he has to say. Lots of people are making the trip out to the Jordan to hear him. At least a good chunk of that crowd were tax collectors and soldiers. These aren't the religious in crowd. They weren't the establishment society types in the Jewish world. If we're thinking about the wizarding world of Harry Potter, these Jews would have had Muggle parents. Their pedigree and status was somewhat in question. And the word of God came to a camel skin wearing locust eater roaming the wilderness, and it didn't come to the religious elite or the nobility. Something is stirring outside of the establishment. And John is baptizing the people, and this is a symbolic action representing repentance. It was a way of entering into forgiveness. The crowds heading out to John would have understood that forgiveness of sins in a less personal and more national way than we would. The forgiveness of sins meant God redeeming them from their national predicament. We might understand John's baptism as these folks leaving the established story being played out in Jerusalem of a corrupt temple, puppet kings, and oppressive occupation. In baptism, these crowds left that story and re-entered into God's story, which began for Israel by crossing the Red Sea. They were leaving that established story was repentance. And baptism was a way of walking into God's redemption and forgiveness. And John's message to them was urgent. If you look at verses 7 and 8, John calls the crowds vipers and tells them that the axe is at the foot of the tree. The wrath and judgment isn't put into the distant future. It's now time for repentance. John is intense and scary. John's message is pretty clear, too. The status quo was leading to destruction. The status quo was taking people in the wrong direction. To hop off that crazy train, people needed to repent. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It's a compound, and it means to change your mind, to alter your understanding. And it combines a rational decision and an act. It's not just an emotion. It means there is a reorientation, a new direction, and it means there's a few steps taken in that direction. Repentance is central to God's kingdom coming. Repentance is how we prepare our hearts for God's inbreaking kingdom. John's scary sermon didn't drive the crowds away. Instead, they wanted to know how to apply that message. How could they repent? And John's answer, I think, is quite instructive. John doesn't tell them to retreat from society. He doesn't tell them to become a bunch of monks. And he doesn't ask them to join him in his wilderness bug-eating life. John tells them to go back to the broken society and jobs that they came from and to live as justly as they can. People with two coats should give one to someone who doesn't. Tax collectors and soldiers ought to stop robbing people. The repentance John preaches is practical, everyday justice. Folks, we need to repent. Our world is heading down a wrong road. The axe is at the foot of the tree. The bushfires in Australia and complete inaction on climate change, the housing crisis, and the absurd economic inequality that's in our world right now, all of these things show that the road that our society is on is heading towards destruction. And we can't opt out of living in that society. There's no retreat, no way of living outside of the brokenness of the world. Repentance means taking practical action to live more justly in an unjust world. I have one practical thought on this repentance bit. Repentance needs to be public. These people were being baptized in front of crowds. Publicness helps us stay on the penitent path. Stanley Hauerwas, talking about marriage, says, "When people come to get married, we make them take their vows publicly, because when people get married, they have no idea what the hell they are getting into." Thus, Christians insist that they do it in front of others so that when things get hard, we can remind them that they did indeed do it. Similarly, when we repent, we need to do it in community so that when things get hard, we have other folks to remind us of our commitments. When we take the first steps of repentance, we really don't know where that road will lead us. And that's why it's helpful to make it public. Having a confessor, an accountability partner or group helps us stay faithful. Confessing our sins and talking through how we can change our behavior is repentance. While this often feels icky and heavy, it's taking sin seriously, and it prepares the way of new life. It doesn't have to be super formal, and the sins don't have to be giant. We can tell our friends that we are tempted to buy everything on Amazon.com, even though we know it has unjust working conditions and it hurts small businesses. And we can ask those friends to remind us to buy our books at Pulp Fiction on the drive or get our fishing waders from Canadian Tire. This is a form of repentance. Please remind me to stop buying everything on Amazon.com. On that publicness point, we also need to show up to baptisms. Baptism is a public time when we acknowledge a new direction and a new life in the Spirit, and it is a time when we remember our own baptisms. It's something we need to do as a community. Our attendance at baptisms is too low, and that harms our communal and penitent life together. That's the end of my John the Baptist preaching there. So if John's baptism was a symbolic and public enaction of repentance, why the heck is Jesus getting baptized? Jesus did not need to repent. Before getting into that question, I want to ask you something unrelated. Can you remember someone when you were a child who really listened and valued you? Someone who was excited to see you? This is a Mr. Rogers type of question. I want you to think about who that could be. Do you have someone in mind? My aunt Diane, I'm not British. My aunt Diane would always light up when she saw me. and she still does. She gives me money and cheese crackers every time I see her, and she's been doing that since I was in kindergarten. What stands out for me more than the presents was how she would ask me questions about my life and actually care about and listen to the answers. How's your friend Nate the Great? What's your teacher like this year? How's T-ball going? My aunt didn't just love me in the boring adult relative way. She delighted in me. And that stuck out to me. In some sense, the Cheez-It crackers acted sacramentally. They were visible signs of the invisible reality that my aunt, there it is again, my aunt was stoked about me. And now for an abrupt transition. I think there are a number of answers to why Jesus got baptized, but I want to highlight one in particular. If we look at verse 21 and then scan the Jesus credits all the way down to verse 38, I think Luke clues us into why Jesus gets dunked. Verse 21 says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And by verse 38, Luke has traced Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam and then to God. Other Gospels go back to Abraham, but Luke goes the extra mile to Adam and God. Jesus is getting baptized in part out of solidarity with humanity. In Jesus, God became one of us. In Jesus, God entered into and took on our human story. Jesus recapitulates the story of Israel going through the waters of redemption before heading out to spend 40 in the wilderness. And Jesus takes on all of humanity's story in the incarnation. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized, immersed into the pretty nasty waters of the Jordan River. He entered into our nasty story. And as he was praying in front of everyone, heaven opened up, and the Spirit came down, and God the Father said, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus gets the endorsement from his dad. There's a lot to unpack, but I don't have time. So instead, I want to make a theological point. That when we follow Jesus, we have fellowship with him. We participate in his life. We become in Christ. And that means that those words that came from heaven are words for us. God delights in us, like my aunt delights in me. God loves us and draws near to us, like my mom holding my niece before dawn. The Word of God became flesh and dwelled amongst us in all our darkness to make his delight known. Our sin and brokenness are very serious. The darkness is real, but God's love and delight is more real. And Jesus came in that love and delight to save us from our sin and brokenness. Folks, I want you to know that God is stoked about all of us. And with that in mind, I'd like to invite the worship team back up and the parents to go grab their kids.